right. Good morning. Good morning once again. At this time, I'll dismiss the children, ages 4 to 9, into children's school. And we do have nursery for children up to 4 years old, 3 years old. And with that said, I'm going to invite everyone else to please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Happy New Year to everybody. And as we begin a new year, let's begin with a commitment to and resolution to truly live for Christ. And it sounds very cliche, of course. We all are thinking about how we could commit ourselves to live more for Christ. But I believe today's sermon will provoke within us and encourage us even more of a reason and motivation to do so. And so I'm going to ask you to direct your gaze back to the book of Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you once again for this privilege, this honor to stand in this sacred desk, to speak to your people, to feed your people. And Lord, as I preach this message, Lord, there is within my own heart a sense of inadequacy, a sense of just failure, a sense of, Lord, seeing the passage before us, realizing, Lord, that as the very words teach here, we who are teachers are held to a higher standard. Father, I come before you, Almighty God, even now as a preacher of your word, to ask you, Lord, for forgiveness of my failures, my sins. But Lord, in that, I look to your grace, and I look to you, and I look to the cross, recognizing that in you, Lord, and only in your power, can the word come forth today and bring conviction and bring light, bring humility, and bring repentance. And so, Father, I ask, Almighty God, even now, that you would please empower me by your Holy Spirit to preach forth your word. I ask God that you would illuminate this text, not only to myself, but to everyone here. Open our hearts today, Lord. Our hearts are hardened, and Lord, our hearts are recalcitrant from all the worldliness and ungodliness that surrounds us and on a daily basis. We need you, Holy Spirit, to warm us, make us sensitive. Give us hearts of flesh that we may receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today we pick up right where we left off last year, the book of Romans. For those of you who are new here or who may have missed out on previous sermons, let me kind of just bring you up to speed on where we are at. We are in the second chapter of Romans. The book of Romans is Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And it is a presentation of Paul's theology. And he begins with it as explaining this is the gospel of God. And the gospel of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the good news that God sent his son into the world to die for lost sinners, to redeem us from our sins, and that we may have eternal life through him. We know that good news. But we do not know necessarily the theology and the detailed principles behind the gospel. And we lose that sometimes, and we've lost it in many ways and sense in evangelical Christianity today. which is why I have chosen to preach through the book of Romans, because I think it's utterly necessary and it's an urgent matter that we recover and that we truly assure ourselves that we understand what the gospel is. Now, in the first, second, and third chapter of Romans, before Paul could get to the good news of the gospel, the good news is that we're justified, that we're made right with God by faith alone. Before we can get to that, we have to spend three chapters on the bad news, because good news isn't very good unless you know what you are in trouble with or what your need is. Most people don't think they have a need to get right with God. Most people think they're good and that they're going to heaven. They have a very false understanding of themselves because they have a false understanding of God's righteousness and a false understanding of their own sinfulness. And what chapter 1 lays out very clearly from the very beginning in verse 18 is that God's wrath is revealed against all humanity, against everyone under the sun, against everyone on earth, because of our unrighteousness. God is angry at sin, and God must punish sin. And that is the greatest disaster, it's the greatest calamity, it's the greatest burden that every human bears, is that we deserve to be punished for our sins, that we're sinners. In chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear that the pagan Gentiles, those who never heard of the God of the Bible, those who never worshipped Jehovah, those who worshipped the pagan idols and the polytheism of Rome and Greece, they are currently under the wrath of God. Chapter 1 to the end of the chapter details a list of all the sins and vices and particular gross sexual immorality, which is a sign, or which is God's judgment on them already, that he handed them over, he's given them over to their sin. Now in the background, Paul also has in mind that not only are Gentiles guilty before God and sinners, but Jews are guilty before God and sinners. There are the Jews sitting in the background going, "You've got it, Paul, give it to them. They deserve it, those filthy Gentiles." And Paul turns around and pivots in chapter 2 and says, "But you, O man who judge others, but you practice the same things, do you think you will escape the judgment of God?" And up to chapter 2, verse 16, Paul is very ambiguous. "O you man," he refers to in his address. He could be referring to any moral, any religious person. But here in verse 17, it is very specific. "But you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law." Now we understand exactly who Paul is addressing. He's addressing the first century Jews who took great pride in their privilege of being God's chosen people, his chosen race. They had the law of God and they saw themselves as superior to everyone around them. And what Paul is going to make the argument here today is that they are equally deserving of God's judgment. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says very clear, if you continue to live like this and you continue to live in unrepentance, you are treasuring, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath. There's going to come a day of judgment. And for Jews in the first century, the idea of being judged by God was incomprehensible. Just wasn't in their minds. And that brings us to our message today, because although it's obvious that Paul, in his original intent and original audience, was speaking to first century Jews, we have to ask ourselves, what is the broader implication here and how do we apply this to ourselves? You see, the bottom line is that the Jewish people felt very secure in themselves. They felt very secure in their eternal destiny. They didn't fear judgment day. They thought that they were going to escape judgment and go to heaven, and they were doing this all on false assumptions and a false security. You see, they were very deceived. They were in just as much danger, if not worse, than the pagans. And that's the scary thing. You see, there are many religious people today, and I think this is applied not just to first century Jews, but to religious people in every day, in every age, in every century, in every religion. People who are religious and they are devoted and they are sincere in their religion, but they are sincerely wrong and sincerely deceived. The Bible tells us that on Judgment Day, many are going to be shocked. When we die and go to heaven, when we die and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible tells us that many are going to be in for the shock of their lives. Listen to what Matthew 7:21 through 23 says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name or do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those have to be the most frightening words that anyone will hear on Judgment Day. I pray that I don't hear those words on Judgment Day, and I pray that each and every one of you doesn't hear those words on Judgment Day. And that's my job as a pastor, is to warn, to preach, to reprove, and hope that your hearts are turned away from such deception. You see, we cannot limit the meaning of this passage just to first century Jews. It applies to any religious person in any age who has a false confidence, a false assumption that they're going to heaven, that they're fine and they have nothing to worry about. This could mean the devout Roman Catholic. It could mean a fervent fundamentalist. It could mean a committed Calvinist. It means anyone who has a form of religion but is inwardly dead. Donald Gray Barnhouse describes such religion. He says, for there is a religion that must be looked upon itself. There are those attached to forms, ceremony, liturgy, religious precepts and practices, and all the attitudes that go with such attachment, and yet are alien to the grace of God. They have ritual without worship, works without worship, form of service without the fear of God in the proper sense, and thus come under the condemnation of God, end quote. Clearly, the audience intended for this message is any religious person who has a profession of faith but has no possession of faith. As 2 Timothy 3:5 describes, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. You see, there are many today sitting right here, and as I've prepared for the sermon, it even shook me up as I examined my own life in light of the scripture, because that is what the scripture is supposed to do. It's supposed to shake you up. Are we living under a false assumption that we're safe from God's judgment based on our privileges and not based on the grace of God? So let's examine those privileges that the Jews took pride in. Let's examine those unique privileges that the Jews thought and assumed gave them eternal security. And let's see where God speaks to us today. So first, let me begin by saying this. Every privilege that Paul is going to list here is a good thing. He's not in any way saying it's a bad thing. These privileges are good things. And Paul begins in an argument or style, a literary style called diatribe. And a diatribe is when you have an imaginary conversation with someone who would be your opponent, and you assume what their objections are going to be to your thesis. And in this form of argument, which Paul uses often through the book of Romans, he is assuming and anticipating what Jewish people are going to defend themselves with in his accusation against them, that they are equally under God's judgment as the Gentiles. And he enumerates five special privileges that the Jews enjoyed. The first thing is they called themselves Jews. All right, he says in verse 17, you call yourself a Jew. Now, the word Jew is a badge of honor. It is a term that has not only historical significance, but it has significance in terms of people's relationship to God. If you call yourself a Jew and you understand that being a Jew means you are one of God's chosen people. You are one part of his chosen race. You are part of the people that goes back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, obviously, the term Jew evolved as a result of the history of Israel. Ancient Israel existed in two kingdoms, and both of those kingdoms were plundered by pagan nations, first Assyria and first Babylon. And the last was the tribe of Judah, which was the region of Judah, the southern kingdom. And as the people of Judah were deported to Babylon, they became known as Jews, Jews having a reference to being from Judah. And the word Jew or Judah itself literally means praise of Jehovah. It was from the tribe of Judah in which the Messiah would come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, to be Jewish was significant. It had a special relationship to one with God. And even Jesus recognized this himself when he was witnessing to the woman in John chapter 4. A woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, she says, "We worship on this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem." And what does Jesus respond to her in John 4:22? He says, "You worship what you don't know, we worship what we do know. Salvation is of the Jews." But you see, the problem is that people were resting. The Jewish people were thinking they were going to have heaven because they had Abraham's blood in their veins. They thought that their ethnic makeup, their DNA in and of itself, was the grounds by which they would go to heaven. John the Baptist took issue with this in his preaching ministry before the Lord. He was preaching a baptism of repentance, and Jews came to him, and he hits them with a harsh rebuke. In Matthew 3:9, he says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." Don't sit there and think, "Well, I'm Jewish, I have Jewish blood in me, and therefore I'm God's chosen people, I'm going to heaven." No, that's a false presumption to make. Jesus himself rebuked the Jews in John chapter 8 when they argued with him. They said, "Our father's Abraham." He says, "No, your father's the devil, because you do the works of your father. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning." John 8:44. Now, Paul will deal with this issue more later in verse 25 through 29 when it deals with the topic of circumcision. But the first thing we have to see here is that people are relying on their name, on who they were. And we see that often even amongst people today. You ask people, do you know if you're going to heaven? "Well, of course I'm going to heaven. I'm a Roman Catholic." "Are you going to heaven?" "Of course I'm going to heaven. I'm a Baptist." "Are you going to heaven?" "Oh, I have to. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the sovereign grace of God." Names don't mean anything. And many people in this country and in this world and in history are Christians in name only. Your name and your denomination, your association has nothing to do, and it doesn't matter if your parents were the godliest of people, if your father and grandfather were pastors, that don't matter. Your bloodline, your heritage, none of that matters. What matters is, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you come to repentance and faith in the Lord? The second thing that is issued, he says, you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law. You rely on the law. Now, the law of God was the revelation of God. It was his moral will revealed to the children of Israel. And later in chapter 3, he actually answers another question. In verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God spoke. He didn't speak to the Chinese. He didn't speak to the Mayans. He didn't speak to the native North Americans. God spoke to the people of Israel. God gave his law to Moses. God specifically revealed his detailed will to the people of Israel. And this is a gift. There's nothing bad about having the law and relying on the law. Psalm 119 says the law is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. The law is a good thing. Through the law, one is made wise unto salvation. The law is a good thing. It's what we do with the law that's the problem. You see, ultimately, God spoke to the people of Israel through the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word of God, and the Jewish people could not bear what he had to say. You see, the reliance on the law had nothing to do with a treasuring of God's word. It had to do with their reliance on their obedience to the law. They thought that getting to heaven was going to be on their basis of law keeping. They believed that they were going to get to heaven based on their legalistic approach to keeping all these minute details of the law, whether it's not walking half a mile on the Sabbath, or whether it's what clothes you wear, or tithing your cumin and mint. But yet they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, as the Lord Jesus told them in Matthew 23. Mere possession of the law was not going to excuse them on Judgment Day. And obviously, as Paul will address throughout the book of Romans, the idea that justification by law-keeping was their view of getting to heaven would not be grounds. And this is true of so many religious people, isn't it true? You know, I've often been asked, well, what do you say about a Jew or a Catholic or a Muslim who's very religious and they pray five times a day and they fast and they don't do this and they don't do that? You're saying they're not going to get to heaven? That's exactly what, not I say, it's exactly what the Bible says. Because if righteousness can be achieved by law-keeping, then Jesus Christ came here in vain, Galatians 2:20 tells us. Either Jesus Christ, there is no way to the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is another way, then Christ and the gospel are all a sham. The third thing they boast in, or the third privilege they had, was their boast in God. Their boast in God. Now, what is bad about boasting in God? I mean, for goodness sake, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 tells us, let not person the mighty man in his strength or the rich man in his wealth. But Jeremiah 9, 24 says, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, and I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on earth. Paul, in fact, encourages such things in 1 Corinthians 1:31. Paul says that God chose the foolish things of this world. He chose the weak. He chose the poor. He chose the things that are not to put to shame the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. And let every man who boasts boast in this, that he knows the Lord. Boasting in the Lord, boasting in God is a good thing. Unfortunately, the Jews claimed God as their own. Their boast was a boast of exclusivity. We are God's people, no one else. No one else can share God. He's the God of the Jews, not the God of the Gentiles. And in their narrow view, they saw this as if to say, my God, and took possession of God rather than see that themselves were a possession of God. Don't we do the same thing? How oftentimes you hear people say, my personal Lord and Savior, my Jesus. He's not yours, you're his. We belong to God. He does not belong to us. We don't fashion and mold him into our image or claim exclusivity on him. He is the Lord of everyone. There's sometimes, as Christians, that we don't like who God saves sometimes. You know, sometimes people might find it aghast. Oh, that son of Sam, David Berkowitz, is a Christian. Either people don't believe it, they say, no, a man like that could never be saved, or they're offended that God would save someone like David Berkowitz. God doesn't belong to you. You can't have a right to tell him who he could save and who he can't. The Jews' boast was in their exclusivity and their own pride and their own arrogance. Fourth privilege, they had a knowledge of the divine will. They had a knowledge of the divine will. Verse 18, and you know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. As a result of having the law of God, which Paul later says is the embodiment of law and truth, of all knowledge and truth rather, of course the Jews are going to have a better sense and a better understanding of moral good and moral evil. The Gentiles don't have any moral compass. Their philosophers are trying to figure it out. They're like blind people groping through this world. People in this world today, I mean, look around you. Who determines right from wrong, good for evil? It's all relative based on what you feel is right and what you think is right. There's no clear objective path to right and wrong. Those of a modern age say, well, we have to appeal to the collective conscience of man. I hate the collective conscience of man. The collective conscience of man thought it was okay to kill millions of Jews in Germany about 50, 60 years ago. The collective conscience of man thought slavery was okay in the 1800s. I don't rely on the collective conscience of man. I rely on the objective word of God. And the Jews had the objective word of God. They had the law, so they could approve of what was excellent. They knew it was right. They knew it was wrong. If I was going to be tried by a jury of my peers, I hope that they're all Christians and Jews, because at least they know the precepts of good and evil, right and wrong. I would hate to be tried by a jury of my peers who are all atheists, because I wouldn't know what to expect. In comparison to the Gentile pagans, this Jews had a tremendous advantage. But again, rather than using this knowledge to follow God and to do the right thing, they used it as a source of pride. You know, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Sometimes you could have a lot of knowledge about things. You may approve what's right and wrong. You may say, oh, same-sex marriage is evil and condemn it, and you're right. You may say abortion is wrong and condemn it, and you're right. But that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You can have all the right judgments, all the right moral judgments, and still go to hell. Having the right understanding and moral judgments of this world does not secure you in going to heaven. And fifthly, and this is where most of the focus is that Israel was entrusted with a mission to the world. Israel was entrusted with a mission to the world. Look at verse 19. He says, If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, instructor of a foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of truth. What is Paul saying here? Well, what he's saying is the Jews understood they had a responsibility to share the revelation of God with others. If they had the law, which was the embodiment of knowledge and truth, they understood that their obligation was to bring the light of God's revelation to those in darkness. They were not to keep it to themselves. This was a divine mandate. See, many of us think that the mission to bring Gentiles to God is a New Testament mission. It is as old as Abraham. God, in his covenant with Abraham, not only promised the land, not only promised the seed, but promised that your seed will be what? A blessing to the nations. God's plan was always to bring the nations to worship him. Now, the Jews didn't always fulfill that. I mean, in Exodus 19, when God made a covenant with Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, what did he tell them in Exodus 19:6? You will be to me a kingdom of priests. Well, what's implied in that? A priest is someone who intervenes between the people and God. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom, a priesthood of those who would be a light. They would communicate God's will to all the nations around them that don't know God, and that they would bring people to the light, to God, to worship. Now, some Jews fulfilled that commitment. Some Jews were reluctant. I mean, we all know the prophecy of Jonah, right? Jonah the prophet was sent by God to preach to the Ninevites, the wicked pagans. He so despised the Ninevites that he abandoned mission. He was a derelict. He got on a boat going to Spain thinking he can escape from God, and he couldn't. And he goes back, and even after the Ninevites repent and get saved, Jonah's mad. Because it showed what a disgust that among the Jewish people had become to develop towards the Gentile world. Now, in the times of Paul in the first century, this was no different. In one sense, they had an absolute disdain for Gentiles. A common phrase that Jews referred to Gentiles was as Gentile dogs. Dogs were unclean animals, weren't associated with filth, not like cute, cuddly dogs like we have today. Okay, more like street dogs and wild dogs and just seen as filthy animals. Okay, and it was a pejorative that people looked at. They saw Gentiles as beneath them, as the scum of the earth, that they wouldn't even shake hands with a Gentile. In fact, it's recorded in Alexandria that the Jews who lived in Alexandria made a covenant that they would not show kindness to any Gentile. On the other hand, they also did missionary work. Amongst the Pharisees, they had a mission work where they went out to proselytize and make Jewish converts of Gentiles. The Lord Jesus recognized this himself in Matthew 23 in condemning the Jews. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves." Why? Because they were converting these Gentile proselytes into the same barren, legalistic religion that the Jews were complicit in, hypocrisy. And it's this mission, this understanding that they had this unique privilege to bring the Gentiles. I mean, look at how they refer. Paul uses four unique ways to describe themselves, all rooted in the Old Testament. He says, "You see yourselves as a guide to the blind." Throughout the Bible, those who are in darkness are presented as people groping a blind. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 23:16? He called them blind guides, blind leading the blind. A light to those in darkness. This is a direct reference to Isaiah 42:6-7, where Israel, as God's servant, is called to be a light to the Gentiles. Well, who fulfills that? The true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all the promises of Israel. An instructor, or better term, corrector of the foolish. Right? That they felt a mission to correct the foolish moralism of the world. A teacher of children. But what does Paul say at the end of the day? You who teach others, verse 21, do you not teach yourself? You see, like all the other privileges, there was nothing wrong with it. The Jews should have done this. They should have been zealous in their mission to win souls for God. But they failed. You know why? Because they did not practice what they preached. They didn't live up to what they spoke. Therefore, their message was invalidated. They were hypocrites. Their life didn't match up to the law, and the inconsistency was on display for all to see. Rather than teach others, they needed to instruct themselves. And these are the worst kind of hypocrites. The worst kind of hypocrites are those who want to tell others and teach others, but don't live up to the very standard that they teach. That's why James 3:1 said, let there few be teachers, for you're held to a higher judgment. Not a judgment of God, but a judgment more or less of others. People are going to be examining you and watching you. And there's always going to be a gap. Now, for every Christian, there's going to be a gap in what we preach and what we do, right? The hope is that your gap is like this and not like this. The wider the gap, you start to question yourself, do I really believe what I'm saying? Do I really believe the Bible? Do I really believe in hell? Do I really believe these warnings? Because many times we may just be deceiving ourselves. You see, what Paul's telling the Jews is they're guilty of the worst kind of hypocrisy. They judge and condemn others. They try to teach others how to live, and they can't live up to it. It's like being a crooked cop. It's like someone out there under the pretense of upholding the law, and they're breaking it all the time. Or it's like an unjust judge, someone who sits on the bench with the task of rendering out justice and lives out injustice. I just read another horrific story about a pro-life congressman, and I think it was in Oregon. I don't know what state it was in. Please pardon me. But this guy was pro-life. He advocated. He said, abortion is a sin. Abortion is a sin. Abortion is a sin. Turns to find out he's a doctor. He's having affairs with all kinds of women. And when they get pregnant, he gives them abortions. The worst kind of hypocrisy. Well, Paul gives a few examples of how this hypocrisy was working itself out in the Jews. He gives three examples in particular. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but it's meant to say, okay, take a look at yourselves. And as us as Christians, we should look at it. Is our life consistent, or do we have integrity, or is our life broken up into pieces? Do we have inconsistency? First, he says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? Now, clearly, this is a reference to the eighth commandment. They preached against stealing. They knew it was wrong, but it was also well known in the first century among Jews that they were some of the most crooked people around. They kept the law in that they didn't lend at interest to their fellow Jew, but they certainly lent at interest to the Gentiles, and at high interest rates at that. They were notorious for taking advantage of others. Stealing could take many forms, my brothers and sisters. You may not go into a store with a gun and hold it up for armed robbery, but you might be more scrupulous. Do you cheat on your taxes? Do you find ways to claim deductions for things you have no right to claim deductions for? That's stealing. Are you in business and do you charge exorbitant prices to people and then tell them you're giving them a deal? That's stealing. Do you see unbelievers as fair game and take advantage of them? Do you take long lunch breaks at work saying, I'm going to take an extra half hour. You're stealing from your employer. What about your giving? Do you come to church and nickel dime? The book of Malachi says you're robbing God. There's so many ways we can steal. Adultery, the seventh commandment. He says, do you who say that one must commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The Talmud records some very prominent rabbis who were embroiled in scandals of adultery in the first century. It was more common than you think. They were condemning the Gentiles for their loose morals, but they were practicing the very same things. But it goes even further than that. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew 5:28? If you look at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. Maybe some of us here are not guilty of actually practicing adultery, but you fantasize in your minds, looking at other people, thinking what you may do or want to do. Who are you to judge others? You abhor idols and you rob temples. Verse 22. Now, this is a hard one. This is a hard one because there's no evidence of first century Jewish people going into temples and plundering them and robbing. It was a common thing that happened in ancient times when you were at war with a nation and you defeated that nation, you would go into their temples and you would basically plunder the spoil. You'd take all the gold, all the silver, all the shrines, you'd melt it down and use it for your own good. For example, when the Romans plundered Jerusalem in AD 70, many of you don't know, but the temple in Jerusalem was made of gold and marble. It was gorgeous. When that temple was destroyed, the Romans took all the gold and the marble. It was transferred to Rome, and it built the Colosseum that you now see standing in Rome today. Most of the Colosseum was plated in gold at that time. The very arch of the triumph of Titus, General Titus, over Jerusalem was constructed from the marble and gold that was taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And that still exists today. But there's no evidence. The Jews were a nation under oppression. So how are they robbing temples? What could Paul possibly referring to here? I think we have to go back to the law on sin. Deuteronomy 7:25, it says this: "The carved images of their God you shall burn with fire." This was God's instruction when they plundered a foreign nation. He says, "The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet their silver or their gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared in it. For it is an abomination before God. And you shall not bring the abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction." Remember in the book of Joshua when they were going into Jericho and it was Achan who took some of the gold and silver and buried it under his tent? God was so angry that they lost the Battle of Ai and 30,000 Israelites were killed in that war. And Joshua was like, why? Why did this happen? Why don't we have victory? And God revealed to him that someone in the nation had stolen, plundered the silver and gold and buried it into their tent. Eventually, Achan was exposed and him and his whole family were burned with fire. And God was making a point. Don't take these things because they're unclean, they're filthy, they're to be devoted to destruction. But it could be very tempting. You see the silver or gold. So what ways could this happen? Well, in the first century, there was a problem. The problem is that Roman money was minted with idolatrous images on it. For example, there was a coin in the first century with Nero's image on it that said Lord and Savior on it. Now, that's pagan money. In the temple, when you came to the temple and had to buy an animal or pay temple tax, you couldn't use that Roman money because it was idolatrous. And so you had money changers at the temple, and they would exchange that money, right? You would give them the pagan money, the idolatrous currency, and they would give you Jewish currency for which you could buy a sacrifice for worship or for which you could pay your temple tax. Why do you think Jesus, when he went into the temple, tore those tables upside down? Because they were robbing temples. They were taking idolatrous currency, making a huge profit on it. And all through their loopholes and legalism of the law. It would be like if someone in the mafia came in here today and said, "I want to donate $1 million to the church so you could buy a new building." Would we take that money, knowing that there's blood on it? Knowing there's drug money, knowing that someone might have been murdered to get that money? Of course not. It's the same thing. It was dirty money. It might be more metaphoric, but at the end of the day, what about us as Christians? We preach against idolatry. We know that Roman Catholics are blatantly guilty of it with all their statues. But for us, we know it goes deeper. It goes to the heart. An idol is anything that you treasure, that you love, that you think you need, and you put ahead of God. That could be your career, it could be your children, it could be your spouse, it could be a hobby, it could be, and most likely is, and always is, yourself. And if we love ourselves more than God, we're just as guilty of idolatry. Martin Luther made it very clear the greatest sin that we're all guilty of, that we fall short on all the time, is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. How often do we fail to give God what he deserves the most? Now, Paul makes a brutal assessment of the religious Jews of his time, and certainly this wouldn't apply to every Jew. There were many righteous and devout Jews, and certainly many Jews had become Christians. Paul was one of them. He was part of their culture, so no one could speak to it better than he could because he was part of it. But like first century Jews, the real point, and the sword cuts both ways, we have to look at ourselves, because there are many in church today who are self-righteous, proud, confident, and secure in our privileges, but we don't live up to the standards that we hold dear. We call ourselves Christians. We rely on the Bible. We have more of the Bible than anyone had in history. We have the fullness of God's revelation. We're able to make sound judgment. We teach and correct others. But meanwhile, if there's a large gulf in our lives between what we preach and what we practice, we completely lose the point. We bear a name even greater than Jew, Christian. It is derived from the name of Christ, Christos, the Messiah. Yet, do we live like Jesus lived? Do we live in humility, kindness, service, love, and obedience, or are we self-willed, harsh, proud, and disobedient? John Calvin said this: a person who calls himself a Christian and makes no effort to live the sanctified life has no right to that name. We have the word in its fullness and approve what is excellent. We have the full counsel of God. We instruct others. Do we teach ourselves? You know what the results and the consequences of such hypocritical living are? They're disastrous. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Two terrible results of living hypocritically. One, you dishonor God. You think you're honoring God. You think you're living for God, but your life is a sham. You are dishonoring God every moment of your life when you live a hypocritical life. The whole purpose is to live for the glory and honor of God. But if you're living for the glory and honor of yourself, no matter how much you boast in your Christianity, you are willfully, carefully violating his commandments. You are showing dishonor to God. And those who dishonor God will be dishonored. Secondly, when our public testimony is as scandalous as it is and doesn't match up with what we preach, it says we cause the Gentiles to blaspheme God. Now that's taken from Isaiah 52. But I want you to think with me for a minute. You know, Jews were very careful not to utter God's name in vain. They wouldn't spell God's name, Yahweh. We don't even know the correct pronunciation because of it. They were very careful not to utter his name under any circumstances. But yet through their behavior, they caused unbelievers to curse God. You could be all careful all you want and not utter God's name in a blasphemous manner, but we can cause others to do so. You see, Romans hated Jews. They saw their hypocrisy. They saw their condescension, and they blasphemed. In fact, the Gentiles, the Romans, began to regard Judaism as a barbarous superstition. You know what they thought? They thought that the Jews were basically a bunch of lepers who escaped Egypt. They thought Moses was one who basically rallied a group of lepers, and Egypt just wanted to get rid of them, and they came. It was also said that they didn't eat pork because the pig was specially susceptible to get leprosy. Now, those are some of the ancient legends. The Romans even went as far to say that they weren't allowed to eat pig because their god was a pig. The Gentiles blasphemed God and called him a pig. How bad can you get? You see, when we act inconsistent, we bring reproach upon the name of God. When people see us act in a way that's inconsistent, we bring reproach to God. And by the way, a name is very important. We bear not just any name. We bear the family name of God himself. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. And we have to live up to that honor. It's better to not even identify yourself as a Christian. It's better not to say you're saved. It's better not to share the gospel than to identify yourself as a Christian in public and then live contrary to it. God is zealous for his name. He will vindicate his name. He will not allow us to destroy it. And that's the amazing thing. God acts on behalf of his own name. Now, over the last few years, I've been grieved by many things. I mean, it just seems like every month I hear of another Christian with a public figure acting in some disgraceful way to bring shame upon the name of God, whether it was Harold Camping or Ted Haggard or some more recent disgraces. And, you know, they showed a church service in, I was watching the news, and it was in a church, in an evangelical church. Now, obviously, not everybody there was Christian, but after Roy Moore lost the election in Alabama, and people were calling for the death of the woman who accused him of sexual abuse. Whether she was lying or not is not the case, but the fact that they were showing people in a church calling for the death of this woman because he lost the election brings just nothing but reproach and scandal. It gives unbelievers more reason to mock, more reason to laugh at us, more reason to say what hypocrites we are, more reason to say those phony Christians, them and their God. And we wonder why unbelievers mock us all the time. We give them all the reason, sadly. But as grieving as that is, I got to tell you, I'm more grieved when my actions and my inconsistencies are seen by others. The harshest feelings, the greatest convictions I've ever felt in my life is when I acted inappropriately and ungodly in front of unbelievers. I never felt greater shame than when I do that. And I've done it, unfortunately, times too many. And I really, really try to watch myself. Guys, people are watching you. If you're not watching yourself, remember, people are watching you. What do people see in you? Do they see Jesus? Because remember, our lives are an advertisement for God. You're either going to make people love God and attract people to God, or you're going to repulse people from God. What kind of advertisement is our lives? Are we good representatives? Are we ambassadors for the King? Or are we PR disasters? What do people that you work with, what do they think of you? What does your Christianity communicate to them? Do they see you as a loving, kind, humble person? Or do they see you as some stuffy, arrogant person? What about your family, your unsaved loved ones, your children? Do they see genuine Christianity in you? You know, I learned this years ago, but the number one reason why kids turn away from God when they grow up in Christian homes, it's not because they weren't told the gospel. It wasn't because they didn't go to church. It wasn't because they weren't instructed. It was because their parents lacked authenticity. The gap between the way their parents talked to them and lived and what they taught was so wide, as the children grow up, they just said, you know what? I'm not listening to my parents. It's easy to come to church and pretend to be godly for 2 hours. It's what people do the rest of the time that matters. Remember, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Salt makes people thirsty. Do your lives make people thirsty? He also said that you're the light of the world. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So at the end of the day, you're either causing people to glorify God in heaven, or you're going to cause people to curse God. May it never be said of us that we caused people to curse God. Let me conclude. The first century Jews are a terrible example for us. They trusted in their privileges, but it did nothing for them. They looked down on others, but they themselves could not escape judgment. And the warning for us couldn't be more clear. We must realize that trusting in our privileges rather than trusting in Christ is a life that will lead to eternal ruin. Arthur W. Pink says this, 10,000s of professing Christians are filled with vain and presumptuous confidence that all is well with them. They delude themselves with hopes of mercy while continuing to live in a course of self-will and self-pleasing. They fancy they're fitted for heaven while every day they find themselves more prepared for hell. My brothers and sisters, we're all going to stand before the King one day. We're all going to be evaluated. While others may judge us, the ultimate judgment that counts is God's. And how we lived is either going to reflect, and as we learn in these lessons in chapter 2, a life of faith and godliness rooted in a pursuit of holiness, or it's going to reveal that our life is a complete sham. I pray that the fear of God would enter each and every one of us, but more importantly this, is that you would stop relying on your religion, stop relying on your privileges, and look to the only one who could save us from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by his death and his resurrection, and it's through faith alone, by grace alone, that we can be saved and spared on the day of judgment. Stop living a hypocritical life. Repent of it now. Go to God, pray, beg for forgiveness, and pursue him with your heart. Ask him to forgive you. Confess your sins, and he's faithful to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. Make it your New Year's resolution to live for God and stop living a lie. I'm going to ask that now, given the message I preach and how compelling this was, we're not just going to go to song. I'm going to ask you all to bow your heads. And I ask you to spend a couple of minutes in prayer, praying to God, asking him and seeking him in relation to this sermon to do a work in our hearts. Father, our hearts are bowed before you, O Lord. We're humbled by this word. And Lord, I pray that for those of us here who are convicted, who have been made aware of the inconsistencies in our life, I pray, O Lord, that we would not be like our forefathers, but that we would look to you, Jesus, as our example, that we'd look to those of faith like the Apostle Paul, like Peter, like those in yesteryear, men and women who've gone before us, who've lived for you. They were not perfect as we're not perfect. No one is perfect, God. But God, I pray, Lord, that we would not live in wicked rebellion of your word. Help us to believe, truly believe, O Lord, what we preach, to believe in the gospel. Because if we truly believe, our lives will be consistent with what we believe. Forgive us, cleanse us, renew us, O Lord. I pray that you'd recharge our hearts. And I pray, Father, for those who are sitting here with absolutely not even a shudder of conviction. Lord, may you bring to light the areas in their own lives where they are in need of grace. Help them to see their need for you. I pray that you'd bring conviction, may come upon them. Lord, maybe not at this moment, but maybe at night, may they make up and realize, oh Lord, that they're in not a good condition. For Lord, whatever anxiety and worry we feel now can be nothing compared to an eternity in hell. And I pray, Father, that none of us here, not one person, would ever see the fire of hell. Not one of us would ever hear, "I never knew you." I pray, God, that these warnings would touch each and every one of our hearts, and that we would not leave this world deceived. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you, God, that you've made it possible for sinners to have acceptance with you. We thank you, God, that you have redeemed us, that you've saved us, that you've paved the way, and that we can, Lord, come before you confidently, not because of our privileges, not because of the blessings, but, Lord, because of your death and resurrection. There's nothing here that we could do. We cannot obey you perfectly enough. We cannot keep your law. We have sinned. We will sin. We will continue to sin. But I thank you, Lord, that you loved me and predestined us to be saved, O Lord, knowing every sin we would commit. But Lord, may that never become grounds of pride. May it never become grounds of looseness. May it never become grounds of hypocrisy. But Lord, may it spur us on to a deeper commitment for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.